We come this morning to what is unquestionably the most controversial text in the entire letter. It is more controversial even than Romans 9, where Calvinists and Arminians square off to do battle. For here in the second half of Romans 7, even Calvinists and Arminians argue among themselves over the proper interpretation. What is more, this text is what scholars call a crux interpretum. That is, it is the passage around which revolves the discussion of a particular issue of theology or the spiritual life. Its importance, I think, is such that in a very real way, your view of this text, your understanding of its meaning, will shape and shape profoundly your understanding of the Christian life. Let me read two short citations by two representative Christian thinkers. First is the Methodist scholar and Oxford professor R. Newton Flew in his book, The Idea of Perfection. St. Paul does not speak of himself as sinless after conversion, but it is a striking fact that in Paul's epistles we meet no heartfelt utterances of deep contrition for present sin, such as are common in evangelical piety under the influence of the Reformation. In Flew's view, the Christian life is described by Paul and elsewhere in the New Testament as a generally successful affair. Remaining sin, according to Paul, at least in Professor Flew's judgment, is not the problem some Christians have imagined it to be. Some years ago, a Wesleyan speaker in Covenant College Chapel told the students it had been many months since he last sinned. Much more typical of Protestant and Reformed spiritual writing, here is Samuel Rutherford writing to one of his favorite correspondents, Lady Kenmure. "I find you complaining of yourself, and it becomes a sinner so to do. I'm not against you in that. The more sense, the more life. The more sense of sin, the less sin." You'll see easily that these two men see Christian experience in very different ways. One sees it in terms of an intense inner struggle with temptation, a record of spiritual failure frequent enough and grievous enough that mourning over one's sin and longing for release from one's sinfulness become characteristic features of the godly Christian life. The other doesn't see such features as part of the New Testament's profile of a Christian at all. That is, quite obviously, a very significant difference in outlook with immense implications for what it means to be a Christian and how to think as a Christian about your life. But what is very important for us to understand this morning is that the reason R.N. Flew can say that the New Testament does not contain deep utterances of contrition for present sins such as are common in evangelical piety is precisely because and only because he doesn't find such an utterance in Romans 7, 14 to 25. And the reason Samuel Rutherford wrote as he did of the importance, even the virtue, of a woman, Christian woman, carrying about with her a sense of the greatness of her own sin was in some very significant part due to the fact that he found the Apostle Paul, no less, giving expression precisely and powerfully to that same sense of his own sin as a Christian in Romans 7, 14 to 25. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual." Remember, Paul is talking first and foremost about the law and the role of the law and the relationship between a Christian and the law. "I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good." That sinful nature, by the way, is the Greek word flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. A remarkably daring assertion on the Apostle Paul's part. One that he probably could very easily anticipate would be turned into an excuse by people. It's not I who did that thing, who said those words, who failed in that way. It's the sin in me that spoke and acted. And yet the Apostle Paul is willing to take the risk. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Our Heavenly Father, we want to understand this text, important as it is, and we want it to be written upon our hearts. So grant us first the illumination of our minds by your gracious Spirit working in and through your holy word, and then the bending of our wills to that which is pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you are no doubt aware, the question that determines the interpretation of the text we have just read is simply this. Who is the I who is speaking in these verses? Who is it who says that he is unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin? The great biblical theologian of a previous generation, the Dutchman Herman Ritterbos, maintained that Paul was not speaking autobiographically in these verses at all. He meant his readers to understand that the personal pronoun I, throughout the passage, referred to Old Testament Israel and its experience with the law of God. In another case, the Keswick or higher life interpretation of the Christian life in the 19th century had Paul here describing not himself, not his own spiritual experience at all, but the state of a Christian who was living at a still low level of spiritual achievement, a carnal Christian, a very unhealthy Christian who had not yet discovered the secret of the higher Christian life. Quite apart from other objections that may be raised against these interpretations and interpretations of this type, they suffer from what we said last time, is the failure to take seriously the likely understanding of Paul's first readers and listeners. Would anyone in the congregation that first received Paul's letter and first heard it read in one of their services have thought that Paul was not describing his own experience, but rather that of the nation of Israel? Biblical interpretations that sound plausible in a university or seminar must sooner or later pass this test. Would any ordinary reader of the letter have imagined that that is what Paul meant? In the same way, who, apart from the folk who developed a paradigm of the Christian life such as was popular in higher life circles, who would ever have gathered that Paul was talking not about himself, but about a class of substandard Christians? So we are left with two possibilities in the interpretation of Romans 7, 14 to 25, and Paul's emotional outburst about his disgust with himself and his still great sinfulness. The one is that Paul is speaking of how he thought and felt before he became a Christian. That is, Paul in these verses is recollecting his inner experience as an unbeliever. The second is that Paul is speaking as a Christian, and not only as a Christian, but as an experienced, mature, practiced Christian, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, no less, much closer to the end than to the beginning of his most remarkable, fruitful, and important Christian life. Now, it is not difficult to understand or to feel the force of the argument on behalf of the first interpretation, that Paul is describing his experience while he was still an unbeliever. He was a slave to his sins because Christ had not yet set him free. Did he not say in chapter 6, verse 7, that the man who has died to sin in Jesus Christ has been set free from sin? And did he not say in verse 14 of that same chapter 6 that sin is no longer the master of the Christian? How then could Paul possibly say now and after many years a Christian that he remains a slave to sin? As I said, no one should have difficulty feeling the force of that argument. Many good men have compared Romans 6, verse 7, and Romans 6, verse 14, to Romans 7, 14 to 25, and have concluded that Paul could not possibly be talking about himself as a Christian. He must be describing his futile struggle with sin while still an unbeliever, not yet set free by the grace of God and the victory of Christ. Often they go on to suggest that Paul is describing his experience before he became a Christian, but after he began to experience the conviction of sin brought upon by the Holy Spirit's application of the law of God to his conscience, the experience which Paul had described in the previous paragraph, verses 6 to 13. So then, Romans 7, 14 to 25 describes the spiritual agony of a man under conviction of sin, but not yet delivered from it by faith in Jesus Christ. This was the view, for example, of the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. One of my seminary professors, Robert Raymond, took this view of the text. And it's certainly an interpretation that makes sense. So why is it that through the ages it has been so widely rejected as a right reading of these verses? Why did Augustine and Luther, Calvin and the English Puritans, the American Presbyterians, modern theologians such as Herman Bavinck and Benjamin Warfield, why do the majority of the most reliable commentators on Romans today reject the suggestion that Paul is speaking as an unbeliever and conclude instead that Paul is describing his Christian life? There are several arguments, but before I begin to list them, let me say clearly where we are going so there will be no confusion in anyone's mind. I regard it as a virtual certainty that Paul is speaking as a Christian, as a mature and practiced Christian in Romans 7, 14 to 25, and that in speaking as he does here, he is describing not only his own experience, but in the nature of the case, the experience of every Christian boy or girl, man or woman. I feel about this text as Alexander White, the great Scottish preacher, did. He once said in a sermon, "As often as my attentive bookseller sends me on approval some new commentary on Romans, I immediately turn to the seventh chapter. And if the commentator sets up a man of straw in the seventh chapter, I immediately shut the book. I at once send back the book and say, 'No, thank you. This is not the man for my hard-earned money.'" And by man of straw, White meant anything other than Paul as a Christian, describing his experience as a Christian and giving vent to his frustration as a Christian with himself, his disappointment in himself as a Christian because of his still so great sin. Romans 7, 14 to 25, in Alexander White's view, would tell you how good a commentator someone actually was on the letter to the Romans. The first reason to conclude that Paul, in his melancholy admission of his still great struggle with his sins, is speaking of himself and as himself in the full maturity of his Christian life, is that he says things that no unbeliever can say. We said that those who favor the view that Paul is speaking of himself as an unbeliever before he became a Christian build their case primarily, indeed almost exclusively, on the argument that some of the statements Paul makes here are incompatible with the doctrine of the Christian life found earlier in chapter 6. In other words, they argue Paul says of himself here what no believer can say. I'm saying, on the contrary, that Paul is saying of himself what no unbeliever can say. Many who have defended the view that Paul is here speaking of his life before he became a Christian have done so because they felt to describe his experience, the experience he describes, to describe that experience as a Christian experience, so negative as it is, Paul in slavery to sin, failing to do what is right, and so on, would be to debase the grace of God and to make into a little thing the great and glorious change that the Holy Spirit has effected in the lives of those who are saved. A change described variously in the Bible as the new birth, the new creation, the new heart, the death of the old man, all things becoming new, old things passing away, and so on. These men are seeking to do justice to what Scripture says about those in Christ being new men and living a new life. And in that desire, they are certainly correct, and we should be no less concerned to do justice to what Paul describes in Romans as the revolution in life, the deliverance from sin that occurs in any life when he or she is united to Jesus Christ. But that hardly settles the question. And one simple demonstration of that fact is furnished by the incontestable fact that alongside the good men, the wise men who have favored the view that Paul cannot be speaking here as a Christian, have been a great many in the history of the church who have done most to undermine the Christian's sole reliance upon the grace of God and to reintroduce a theory of salvation according to works. Pelagius, against whose attacks on the salvation of the sinner by God's grace, Augustine rose in defense. Erasmus, against whom Luther wrote his great defense of salvation by grace alone, the bondage of the will. Socinius, the father of the Unitarians, who denatured Christianity altogether and made it nothing more than moral pieties for do-it-yourselfers, against whom the whole body of the Protestant Reformation rose en masse. Arminius and his followers, all of those men held that Paul in Romans 7:14-25 must be speaking as an unbeliever. And they held that view precisely because they wanted to believe that man as an unbeliever would say the sort of things that Paul says about himself here. I agree that the law is good. I know that nothing good lives in me. In my inner life, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. It is not I who do it or does it. It is the sin that is within me. And so on. They were, in other words, altogether unwilling to believe that man in his fallen nature is nearly as lost as the Bible says he is, nearly as intractable an enemy of God, nearly the lover of sin and the defiant rebel against God's law that the Bible describes him to be. They had a very much more positive and optimistic view of man's nature and very much wanted to believe that Paul would be describing an unbeliever here as an unwilling sinner who loves the good, who wants to do it, who agrees in his heart with God's will and wants to be the Lord's servant, but will need a little help from God and Christ to climb up into the kingdom of God. As an aside, let me say that this interpretation of Romans 7:14-25, Paul speaking as an unbeliever, is gathering strength again in evangelical circles in our time, precisely because people do not like its negative portrayal of the Christian as still a great sinner and still so much a moral failure. We need to be positive. We need to build up the believer. We need to stoke his confidence. Negative vibes like these are not helpful. Hence the preference on the part of many for the view that Paul must be speaking as an unbeliever in these verses. But that's not how Paul describes the unbeliever, even here in Romans. In chapter 8, verse 6, he says that the mind of the unsaved man is hostile to God, that such a man does not love God, nor will he submit to God's law. He doesn't want to. He says elsewhere that the unbeliever does not seek God, does not and cannot accept the truth of the grace of God because his mind is blinded by sin to these things. How could Paul then be describing an unbeliever when he has him say in these verses that he knows that God's law is spiritual and that he agrees with it, that he delights in God's law in his inner being, that he desires to do the good, he doesn't want to sin, that in his mind he is a slave to God's law and so on? Take Paul as a whole, it is impossible to reconcile this description with what he everywhere teaches to be the real spiritual condition of the unbeliever. This is my first argument, then, for taking Romans 7, 14 to 25 to be Paul's description of his life as a Christian. Most of what he says here about himself cannot be put in an unbeliever's mouth. Second reason to take Paul's autobiographical remarks here as a description of his inner experience of conflict with sin and disappointment in the failure to rise above his sin is that this is, in fact, what the Scripture everywhere else teaches to be the normal experience of believers in the world. We've not yet given an answer to the objection of the other side that what Paul says here in Romans 7, 14 to 25 is incompatible with what he has already said about Christians and their deliverance from the power of sin. What of Paul saying in Romans 6 that a Christian is not a slave of sin, and Paul saying in Romans 7, 14 that he is himself a slave of sin? The simple fact is that the Bible in many cases describes the Christian life in ways that seem to be just as contradictory. However strongly and rightly the apostle in Romans 6 affirms the liberation of the believer in Jesus Christ from the power of sin, it is unmistakably clear in the Bible that this liberation is not experienced with completeness or in finality, not in this world. However perfect our justification, our forgiveness, our sanctification remains deeply imperfect in this life. Sin's guilt may be utterly swept away when we are first united to Christ, but sin's corruption is the work of a lifetime, our work and the Holy Spirit's work. Think of the impassioned confessions of sin by the godly in the Psalms and the prophets. Consider the Lord's teaching that we should be people who mourn and who are poor in spirit because of our abiding unworthiness, and how much we have to watch and pray lest we fall into and under the power of temptation. Remember the Apostle John's teaching that we should always be confessing our sins to God. Then think of so much else in the writings of Paul. His teaching about pressing on because we have not yet arrived, beating his body to bring it into submission, our obligation to forgive one another all the sins they are committing against us, as we should ask forgiveness for the sins we commit against them. I say in all of this and much more, we don't find anything else than what we find here in Romans 7, 14 to 25, a Christian still struggling with his or her sins. But we can be more specific still. Flesh, the Greek word sarx, often translated in the NIV by sinful nature, is used by Paul to describe the nature of the unregenerate, unsaved, unbelieving, non-Christian man or woman. We have such a use in Romans 8, verses 5 through 7, where we read that those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, and that the mind of the flesh is death, and that the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. But the same term, flesh, is also used to describe the principle of sin and unbelief that remains active and powerful in a Christian's heart and life. For example, Paul in Romans 5, 16 and 17, what is surely a parallel text to our text this morning, writes of Christians in general that the flesh, that is sarx, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. No one doubts that Paul is talking about Christians in Galatians 5. He's describing an inner conflict between old and new in terms that are almost identical to those he uses here in Romans 7. We are new creatures. The Holy Spirit is in us, but we remain far too much the old creatures we used to be. That is the witness of the entirety of the Bible and of Paul himself. It is, I give you, it is a striking juxtaposition of Romans 6 and Romans 7. But the Scripture is full of juxtapositions like that. As G.K. Chesterton put it, a paradox is truth standing on its head to get attention. Finally, the message of Romans 7, 14 to 25 is only the same message which Paul repeats shortly thereafter in chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, where he speaks now not of the individual believer, but of the whole church in the entire world. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. This is only what Paul has already given as a personal testimony in 7:14 to 25. He has received in his heart and life the first fruits of the liberation from sin, yet there remains much of his old nature to trouble and to weary him and to make him groan under the burden of it. The groaning won't stop until the sin is gone, and that won't be the case until either he goes to the Lord in death or the Lord comes for him at the second coming. This then is my second argument. Both the apostle himself and the whole of Scripture agree with the picture of the Christian life Paul describes as his own Christian experience in Romans 7, 14 to 25. The third argument, that Paul must be taken as speaking as a Christian and as a mature Christian, in fact, is that in fact he has been describing the experience that Christians and the best of Christians find to be their own. I'll be brief. The one who insists that the man speaking in 7, 14 to 25 cannot be a Christian, much less a deeply earnest and practiced Christian like Paul, has set himself a very great task. For he must explain why so many of the church's finest sons and daughters have found their own spiritual experience described precisely in these same verses. They found themselves still great sinners. Maybe when first they became Christians, they thought their problems with sin were going to disappear, but they were subject to a rude awakening. And they found themselves thinking about their lives just as Paul describes it here. They do the very things they don't want to do, they hate doing. They fail to do the very things they want most to do. They fail to be the people they know Christ has saved them to be. They're disgusted by their behavior, as Paul is disgusted by his, because he knows Jesus Christ. He understands and appreciates the victory over sin that the Lord Jesus won for him on the cross. And the longer Christians live, the more sin they find in themselves, the more frustrated they become. I can multiply quotations at length, as you very well know. I'll give you just one. This from the sharp-sighted, saintly Bishop Beveridge, who both understood the high demands of God's law on the one hand and the reality of his own heart and life on the other. I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I cannot give an alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. No, I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears need washing, and the very washing of my tears still needs to be washed again with the blood of my Redeemer. Isn't that what Paul is saying precisely about himself in these verses? This is the third argument. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, the Puritans rejected the view that Paul was describing an unbeliever's experience, at least in large part, because his description conformed so precisely to their own experience as followers of Christ. Now, though these arguments, I believe, are sufficient in themselves to make the case, I have, in fact, saved the two most conclusive arguments for last. They each derive from the text as Paul wrote it. The first of these two, and thus my fourth argument, is simply that following upon the past tense in verses 7 to 13, verses 14 to 25 are in the present tense. This is a simple point, but obviously of great importance. Paul describes his life of conflict with sin and shame over sin's still great control over him in the present tense. This is so about me now, he's saying, as he writes to the Christians in Rome. Now, it's true, as those who favor the other interpretation have long pointed out, that sometimes the present tense can be used for the sake of vividness, even when it is the past that is actually being described. Young George Washington picks up his axe and he chops down that cherry tree. That sort of thing. But most commentators point out that this is an explanation born of desperation. The present tense is sustained far too long, too consistently. It contrasts too dramatically with the past tense of verses 7 to 13, which certainly describe Paul before his salvation. To be explained as the use of the present tense for stylistic effect. Unless there is some compelling reason to suggest the contrary, you're duty bound to read the present tense as a simple indication of what Paul is describing as now being the case. He's now struggling with his sins in this way, even as the great apostle to the Gentiles. He described his life before he became a Christian in 7 to 13, hence the past tense, and his life as a Christian in 14 to 25, hence the present tense. And then finally, and just as decisively, the order of statements in verses 24 and 25 demand that Paul is describing his own Christian experience in these verses. The fact is that Paul cries out for deliverance. And then in verse 25a, gives thanks to God for deliverance. Were that the end of the chapter, it would be easier to conclude that Paul was describing a situation before he became a Christian, and then concluding with thanks that he has been delivered from that bondage to sin, which he suffered under before he became a Christian. Now Christ has set him free. But Paul doesn't finish there. He continues in the present tense, "So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Here is the conclusion of the matter. This is where he leaves us. He's a man composed of contrary principles and warring desires. As he says of the Christian life in Galatians 5, the flesh, the remnants of the old nature are warring against the new nature he has from Christ. Paul's inner life is a battlefield strewn with the wreckage of many bitter contests with his lusts and his sins, some ending in victory, others in defeat. That's where his life stands, and that is where it will stand so long as he remains in this world. The full deliverance for which he is already thanking God does not come in this life, but in the next, as he will say again in Romans 8, 18 to 25. So I conclude that here in verses 14 to 25, Paul is describing his own Christian experience, and by implication, your experience and my experience if we are Christians. Struggle, sorrow, frustration over the continuing power and influence of our sins. The Christian desires a holy life because he is a new man in Christ. He has a taste of that new life. He has a great longing for it. But he often finds himself thinking, speaking, and acting in very unholy ways. And it is the most exquisite and lasting pain and sorrow of Christian life in this world that it is and remains so. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, not a Christian, learn this about Christians. They don't think they're better than you. They think they're worse than you. For they know full well they have no excuse for the sins they continue to commit. It tears them up, but they continue to betray the Lord. They're longing for nothing so much as the next world, because when they are finally there, they won't continue to be the ingrates and the moral failures they still continue to find themselves to be. The Christian life is many things, and some of them exquisitely wonderful things. But one thing it very definitely is a struggle and an intense disappointment. And if you are a Christian, take your comfort from what Alexander White has called a text of the profoundest comfort to Christians in their battle with sin. What is the comfort? Well, it's obviously this. You sometimes wonder if you could be a Christian at all, failing as you do so often, really to love the Lord and your neighbor as you ought to do and want to do. So did Paul. If he was a Christian, so are you. Hear, O Israel, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. Amen.